Tonight, we are going to be looking at Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. This is a letter that Paul wrote to a young pastor who he left on the island of Crete, and he is giving him instructions on how to, as he says at the very beginning, put everything in order there in Crete. And so we're going to look at a couple of things, but he says some things that are very important to us as well, in particular about God's grace. And so let's look there, Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. So, I'm going to say something, it's obvious truth, we all know it. Babies do not stay babies. So this is true whether or not we want them to stay babies. And sometimes we want them to stay babies, and there are times where we'll be around a baby and Carissa will hold a baby, and then she'll say, oh, I want one. And I'll be thinking about all those really wonderful times that not even I experienced, but that she experienced, you know, those times when the diapers don't stay contained. There's one particular story that she has when it was not just urine, it was also urine and feces, but it didn't stop there. There was also a vomit involved, and so she was covered with that from a baby that she was holding. And just those are times where you think, well, I'm glad that babies don't stay babies. But that's the reality, isn't it? They don't stay babies, whether we want them to or not. And the same is true as Christians. We are born again, but we are called not to stay spiritually babyish. We are called to grow and to mature and to become spiritual adults and grown-ups, and then to bear fruit and to pass along the faith to those who are spiritual babes and who then would grow, and that cycle repeats. So we are a family, and we have spiritual offspring, and even in this particular case, in this letter, Paul is writing to someone that he would consider one of his sons in the faith. Because we know that Paul did not marry. He did not have his own children. And yet, he has no problem calling somebody like Titus or somebody like Timothy a son. So what we want to see tonight is that grace saves us and grace trains us. So those are the two things we want to look at tonight. When we think about grace saving us, we're going to look at verses 11 and 14, kind of the two ends of the passage. And then when we think about grace training us, we're going to look at the middle there, the verses 12 and 13. So when we say grace saves us at the beginning, it begins this way in verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared. Now, I don't know about you, but to me that's an interesting way of putting it. Why would Paul say that the grace of God has appeared? Why not say that the grace of God has been given to us, or that God has given his grace to us? Because that's what grace is. It's a gift, right? So why wouldn't he put it in those terms? Why instead is he saying, well, the grace of God has appeared? So it's an interesting way of putting that. So let's answer three questions about that. When did God's grace appear? Now, there's a certain sense in which we can say that God has always been gracious. He's always demonstrated that grace. Even going back, I was thinking about this earlier, going back to the assurance of pardon from this morning in Genesis 3:21, we see even there, this is God's immediate reaction to the sin of Adam and Eve. His immediate reaction is not to completely kill them off, but it's to slaughter at least one animal, right? While they're still in the garden, before they've been cast out, to slaughter an animal and to clothe them with those skins, and in the shedding of blood have provided the forgiveness of their sins. He's already shown himself from the very beginning, from the moment, is pretty much as soon as they have fallen, he has shown himself to be a gracious God. And we see that throughout the Old Testament. So this is not a new concept, right? We're not saying, well, the God of the Old Testament was filled with wrath, and he was angry all the time, and he was just ready to smite people, which is a great word. But, you know, that's who the Old Testament God was. Now we're talking about the God of love and of grace. And no, he's been this way the whole time. And in fact, when you go into Exodus 34, I alluded to Exodus 32 this morning with the golden calf, but in Exodus 34, this is where Moses has said, hey, I want to know who you are. What's your name? And show me your glory. And so this is the incident when God says, okay, I'm not going to show you my fullness, because if I did that, you would die, right? But here's what I'll do. Go up to this place, hide in the cleft of the rock. I will cover you, and you'll be able to see my back. And when he does that, he gives his name, the Lord, a God gracious and merciful, right? This is in the context of Israel's great idolatry with the golden calf. And the name that he reveals in the midst of this is that I am the Lord, a God gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. So this is who God has always been. And yet, is there a particular time that Paul is referring to here when he says, well, the grace of God has appeared? And I think so. I think it's when Christ comes. Because there is, at the same time, a distinction between Moses, for example, and Christ. If you turn back in your Bibles to John chapter 1, you'll see that there is a description twice here in verses 14 and verses 17, of Christ. In verse 14, John says that the Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then drop down to verse 17, and he makes this comparison. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And so there is this emphasis as we move into the New Testament that as much as God was gracious, and he was in the Old Testament, and he is, and that doesn't change because God himself doesn't change, yet he reveals that grace specifically to us in a particular way that has been foreshadowed all the way throughout the Old Testament. Now we have the reality, and that is Christ. Christ is the grace of God, in other words. So you could, even if you're going back and doing your own translation of this passage in Titus chapter 2, and you're on a translation committee for the new Bible that's coming out, whenever that is, then you might say, hey, why don't we, as we come to Titus 2:11, capitalize the word grace? For the grace of God has appeared. And when did that happen? Who is that grace? That's the right question to ask. It's Christ. You cannot find God's grace outside of Christ. You can look for it and long for it and seek for it in a lot of different ways, in a lot of different places, but the grace of God is found only in Christ. So that's when the grace of God appeared. That was when Christ came to the earth. He was born. How did the grace of God appear? What was the manner of his appearance? Well, it was in a manger, not in a mansion. It was in poverty, not in a palace. So we have another passage, 2 Corinthians 8:9. And 2 Corinthians 8:9 actually begins by saying, "For this is how we see the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ." And the summary of it is that he who was rich became poor, so that through his poverty we might become rich. That's how he appeared. He appeared in poverty for our sake, so that we who were spiritually impoverished might now become spiritually rich. And that's how Ephesians begins in 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We have now become absolutely rich. Maybe not in earthly things, You can hear maybe tones of what we talked about this morning with being foreign, being strangers here in this world. You can hear some of that even echoed in our passage tonight. But we are rich. And then Paul answers the question, for whom did the grace of God appear? And he says, well, it appeared bringing salvation for all people. Now, what does he mean by that? What he can't mean, because he says in just a couple verses that the grace of God appeared bringing salvation for every single person who has ever lived. Because in a few verses, which we'll get to in just a minute, he says he gave himself up for us to redeem us. So if those two groups are the same, we have a bit of a problem with the doctrine of hell. Because if both of these verses are meant to imply that there's no one for whom Christ did not die, then no one goes to hell. And yet Christ clearly taught that there is such a place and that people really do go there. So what does he mean when he says this, that it's bringing salvation for all people? What he means is that he is actually, if you look at the beginning of verse 11, it says, for the grace of God has appeared. Well, that always tells us something. That always tells us that this is looking back to something else. Some of you may have heard it this way. When you see the word for or therefore, you want to ask, what is it there for? And so here's the way to think about that. This is telling us, he's summarizing something he's been saying already at this point. And what he summarizes begins at the beginning of chapter 2. In the beginning of chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, he's describing different demographics. So he talks about older men and younger men, older women, younger women. He's talking to Titus. He's talking to a pastor. He is talking to bondservants, and he is saying, this is how you need to live your life. So in each of these cases, he's saying, look, this is how you need to live your life. Regardless of your demographic, here's specific application to you in your demographic. Regardless of your position, this is specific application to you in your position in life. Now, how can I give you this instruction? How can I give you these commands to live in this particular way? It is because God's grace has appeared to save you, and what we'll get to in a minute, and to train you to do these things. So he's talking to different demographics. When he says all people, he's saying it doesn't matter what your demographic is. God's grace can reach to any demographic. It doesn't matter how old or how young, how free or how in bondage you are in this world. None of that matters. God's grace reaches every place, to every demographic, to every position. Not only that, down in 3:3, he says, we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. So not only is he talking about different demographics in the world, now he's even saying, look, the grace of God reaches to all kinds of sinners. So you're not too young and you're not too old. You're also not beyond grace. Whoever you are, whatever your background is, whatever your sin background is, you're not beyond grace. And by the way, you're also not above the need for grace. Everyone has an absolute need. And regardless of your background, you have access. He tells us that his grace appeared for three purposes: to redeem us, to purify us, and to make us zealous for good works. He came to redeem us. This language of redemption talks about a purchase price. There's a price that has been paid to purchase a people, and it also implies slavery. And he said he came to redeem us from lawlessness, from all lawlessness. He's implying that the people that he came to save have been in slavery and bondage to lawlessness. That is how they have lived their lives, and they couldn't help it. They were under its tyranny, right? Because sin, Satan, these are not benevolent rulers. They are harsh tyrants. The greatest picture of redemption that we have in Scripture is going back to, in the Old Testament in particular, foreshadowing Christ. The greatest picture that we have in the Old Testament of redemption is the Lord bringing his people out of the slavery of Egypt, out from underneath Pharaoh. Pharaoh was a harsh man. He set harsh taskmasters over the people of Israel. They cried out, the Lord heard them, and the price was paid, the Passover. He set them free, and he brought them out of the land, and he brought them into the wilderness, and he led them through it. And the promise was that he would be faithful to bring them into the promised land. And so the grace of God has appeared, that is, Christ has appeared to redeem us from our lawlessness. He has come and he has broken the power of that lawlessness over us. So now no longer is it that harsh tyrant that rules over us. Now we have freedom because Christ has come and he has paid that price. Through that same blood that he has shed to redeem us, he has purified us. So once we were filthy, we were not only slaves to lawlessness, but as we were committing it as well and enjoying our lawlessness, we were also stained by it. We were made filthy and we were made unfit to be in his presence. And yet he has made full and free access into his presence through the blood of his Son. That's why we're here today. That's why we're here right now and how we can be here right now. That is how our worship can be acceptable in his sight, because he has purified us through the blood of his Son. We're going to, of course, remember this in a particular way in a few minutes as we come to the table. So he has sent his Son, his grace has appeared, so that he would redeem us, so that he would purify us, and so that he would make us zealous for good works. As we reflect on what we once were, the great price that he has paid to redeem us, how filthy we once were, and yet now how we are clean, that's the motivation that we need to do good works. And he says, devoted to good works, by the way. Down at the end of verse 14, a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. This is an emphasis throughout this letter. There's a contrast there in 1:16. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. These are not good works, of course, and he says this. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Well, that's what we were outside of Christ. And now he's saying, look, Timothy, you in 2:7, show yourself in all respects as their pastor to be a model of good works. Here he tells us we need to be zealous for good works. Down in 3:1, remind them to be ready for every good work. In 3:8, the saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. And then down in 3:14, let our people learn to devote themselves to good works. This is clearly an emphasis in this letter. And what Paul wants Titus to do is to tell his people and model first for his people what these good works are and what they look like by doing them himself, but also to exhort them to devote themselves to good works. This is why we have been redeemed. This is what we heard in Ephesians 2 at the end of that passage that was read earlier. We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus so that we might do the good works that he has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That is the result, that is the purpose of our redemption, not to serve ourselves, but to devote ourselves to good works. So grace saves us. Grace also trains us. Now, this is the part that's a little bit more difficult. It's probably the part we don't like to hear about as much. We like the first part we just talked about, right? This is great. I was once in bondage, now I'm free. I once was filthy, now I'm pure. I was once only able to do filthy works, and now I've been set free so that I can do good works, and I've been called and equipped to do good works. Okay, but it also trains you. And the word for training is not an easy one. Training is something that has to do with discipline. It's even used for the whip or the scourge. Sometimes, oftentimes, very painful. It's the same word that is used in Hebrews 12 when the author of Hebrews is saying, look, don't despise the discipline of the Lord. He disciplines those whom he loves. And then, he doesn't need to tell us this, but he tells us anyways, right? That when you're being disciplined, it's not pleasant in the moment. It's like, yes, we know. I understand, we've been there. However, it has this purpose. And the way the author of Hebrews puts it is that purpose is that we would become more like God. We would become more holy, become more sanctified. So there's a purpose. God sometimes uses the very, very painful things in our lives for this wonderful purpose. We might become more like him. We might grow in our knowledge of him, grow in our dependence upon him, become more in his image, become less preconceived with our sin and our self. It can be challenging, but hardships, pain and trial and suffering in this world that we experience as Christians is not outside of his hand. It is by his hand. Think about Psalm 23, for example. In Psalm 23, it's the psalm about the shepherd, right, who leads us into the valley of the shadow of death. Well, it doesn't say that, does it? It says, when we're in the valley of the shadow of death, we will fear no evil. Why? Because you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. What is a rod and a staff? These are shepherding instruments. They're used to lead and to guide and to drive sheep. So here's the implication. If you find yourself in the valley of the shadow of death and you find that he is there with you as your shepherd, guess who led you there? Guess who drove you there? He did. And he's leading you through there. And he has promised to take you through it to the end, to the other side. But that's not a pleasant thing all the time. It can be quite scary, in fact. But he promises that he's with us. What grace has led us to, grace will lead us through. It's training us to do three things. So there's a nice balance here. It's training us to do three things: to renounce, to live, and to wait. This idea of renouncing, and it says in particular there in verse 12, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. It's to deny or to disown. This is the same word that Jesus uses in Luke 9:23 when he's talking about discipleship. What does it mean to be a disciple? If anyone wants to follow me, let him first do what? Deny himself. That is, renounce yourself. That is, disown yourself. And then take up your cross daily and follow me. That is how you become and how you are a disciple of Christ. That's how you prove that you are one of his disciples. One of the parallel expressions of that says, and so prove to be my disciples. So that's how we prove to be his disciples. We renounce ourselves. And here he's saying, you're renouncing yourself by renouncing these worldly passions and this ungodliness. Those serve yourself. But renounce yourself. And you renounce yourself by renouncing these things. But Scripture never puts the negative by itself. It never says, okay, in the instance of repentance, for example, which is what this is. In the instance of repentance, it's never that you, okay, I'm sorry about that. I will never do that again. And that's the end of it. Repentance always has a turning away from something aspect and a turning toward something else aspect. So even in our shorter catechism, when we ask the question about what repentance is, it has those two aspects. Turn with grief and hatred over your sin to Christ, who is now seeming to you merciful. So it's always turning away from and turning toward something. And here he's saying renounce. On the one hand, this is the negative side. This is the turning away from side. Renounce this ungodliness and these worldly passions. And on the other hand, live. So this is the second thing that it's training us to do. To live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. You can hear how those two, those are kind of the opposite of what he just said we are renouncing, right? So renouncing this ungodliness and worldly passions. Now instead of these passions and giving in to them, we are living self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. In this present age, which, okay, this is the tie-in to the morning sermon. This present age is this present darkness, right? And we are called to live as light in this present darkness. And so he's saying this is how we are to be foreign again. It is by renouncing, on the one hand, these things and living for these other things in this present age. That's how we are to have this foreignness. And finally, he says we are to wait. It's training us to wait. To wait on what? To wait for our blessed hope, the appearing, the second appearing. Right? And he's already used that word at the beginning. The grace of God has appeared, and now he's saying it's training us to wait for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are waiting for that day when all of our tears and our pains and our sorrows and our sufferings and death itself will be no more. We are waiting on that day when he will come and he will make everything right. We are waiting on that day when all the injustice of the world will be punished and that true justice and righteousness will reign. Perfectly. Never again will we talk about that was unjust or that was not right. That is what we are waiting on. And if we do not have this view, I think sometimes the reason we have such a difficult time with the other two things, the renouncing and the living, is because we're not really waiting. We're maybe groaning, which, by the way, the Holy Spirit also does with and for us. So it's not meant to chastise, but it's simply to say we don't necessarily always wait. We're not always having that view. What we are called to do, though, is to have this great view that our blessed hope will indeed appear one day. And that should fill us not only with hope, but then motivation and encouragement to renounce the worldly passions, not to find our hope here. Not to try to find our satisfaction here, even in the midst of pain and suffering and sorrows and trials. Don't turn to the world, but look for and long for that day when your blessed hope will appear. It will. He will appear. And so with that expectation, live upright, self-controlled, and godly lives, anticipating that day when he will come. So we are all, at some point, spiritual babes. We cannot stay there. So two questions. Have you renounced yourself? Have you set aside your own self-reliance? Are you resting in Christ? Are you trusting in his grace? Are you receiving his grace? That's the first thing. The second is, are you allowing that grace to train you and to make you more like him and to train you to do these things, to renounce, to live, and to wait? Are you allowing it to do that? That's the harder one. We want the freedom. We want the salvation. And we want the peace. We don't necessarily want the hardship that goes along with the training. But are you submitting to that part of his grace as well? Those two go together. It's the same grace. It's two different functions of the same grace. Well, let's pray as we anticipate the encouragement that we'll have by coming to the table. Heavenly Father, we thank you, first of all, that as we read even later in Titus, even though we were sinners, that when your goodness and loving kindness appeared, that you saved us, not because of the works that we had done in righteousness, but according to your own mercy, and you have washed us and you have renewed us, even by your Holy Spirit. You have saved us in Jesus Christ so that now we have been justified by your grace. Now we are declared perfectly righteous before you. Lord, help us truly to believe this. All of us must admit at some point that we truly do believe, and yet we need you to help us in our unbelief. For our faith is far from perfect. But we thank you that it is not a perfect faith that saves, but it is a faith that you have given us, even as imperfect as it might be in our expression of it. Yet, Lord, you have caused us to be saved through that faith and by your grace. We thank you, Lord, and we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.